Mark chapter 16, and we're going to read from verse 1 to verse 8. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He has risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. Now, in Mark chapter 16, this is just one of many passages which speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some 11 times in Scripture, we read about his appearances. And in verse 6, we have the angelic message, "He has risen. He is not here." And we've come a long way, haven't we, from that first angelic message to the shepherds when the Lord Jesus Christ was born. Behold, a Saviour who is born to you, who is Christ the Lord. And the shepherds were able to witness that. And there was this angelic proclamation of the arrival of God's only begotten Son. And now here we are, 30-odd years later, and we're here in the tomb, and the angels are able to announce, "He has risen. He is not here." Now, I want us, just by means of introduction, really, just to consider very briefly the historical fact of the resurrection. We do believe it's a historical fact. It actually happened 2,000 years ago, and we have the evidence for that. And I'm always a bit surprised, really, that historians, they're very keen to look at ancient manuscripts and ancient documents to try and find out what happened throughout history, that actually the unwillingness even to look at Scripture simply as ancient documents, let alone as God-given, with the author being God himself, which is what we believe. That's the Scripture's view of itself, of course. And it was the Lord Jesus' view that no Scripture came by just men inventing it, but all by the inspiration of God, or the expiration, really, of God. And he breathed out his word into Scripture. And so that's our view of Scripture. But even if you were to allow somebody who didn't believe that it was actually revelation given to us by God, even just as an ancient document, it confirms what we were saying this morning, really, that the human being is not neutral, but actually has set himself as an enemy against God. Because even when it comes to looking at it as an ancient document, the evidence for the resurrection is rather remarkable. And I always agree with that gentleman who said that people don't believe in the resurrection, not because there isn't enough evidence, but rather because they simply don't believe in resurrections. And so any argument about resurrection, it never goes in, because that's impossible. And it's just looked upon as myth and fanciful. But actually, any casual reading, let alone study, can see that this is written as history. The people who wrote these accounts of the resurrection of Jesus really believed that it happened. And there are very detailed accounts of the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. If you look at the percentage of Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, where they tell of the birth of Jesus, they tell of some things that he did throughout his life, and then a great section of the Gospels is all about this last week, where he went into Jerusalem, the triumphal entry, and then some of his teaching there, and then this great emphasis on his death and resurrection, and great detail. And it's absolutely wonderful to look at the little details, and you've got some of these details here. Details of eyewitnesses, the sort of things that you would expect to hear from somebody who actually saw what was happening, and things which impress themselves upon that person's mind. And so I think it was it Mr. Colson? Just correct me on this, it's just come to mind, who was involved in the Watergate scandal. I think it was Mr. Colson. The great Watergate scandal in America, where they tried to lie themselves out of a big hole during President Nixon's time. And he afterwards became a Christian. And he said that he absolutely believes in the resurrection, because for 12 men to actually speak about seeing Jesus for 30 and 40 years would be impossible if it was a lie. And he said that 12 men got together, all the White House boys got together, and concocted this lie, and they couldn't keep the lie secret for a few weeks, for 3 weeks, let alone 40 years. And that was why he became a Christian, because make no mistake about it, the way the resurrection is written, then it's not just well-meaning people making a little bit of a mistake, it's a downright concoction of a lie, which actually requires people meeting together and coming to some kinds of decisions to tell lies that they had seen Jesus when they knew very well that they hadn't seen Jesus. And when you think of that side of the evidence, that here were 12 men and they testified that the Lord Jesus Christ was risen from the grave and that they had seen him. I don't include Judas in that, but I do include Paul. And that was their testimony. And you look at the accounts of all the people who testified that they had seen Jesus alive, and then these men were threatened, they were put into prison, and they were threatened with death, and indeed all of them, to our knowledge, except John, who was on the Isle of Patmos as a prisoner there, then they were put to death, and none of them turned around and said, "Okay, I admit it, I'll tell you all about it. This is what we decided to do." Okay? Not one of them. And so there is not any motive for them to concoct a lie for their advantage. I've always thought, if they'd have all had lovely detached houses overlooking the Galilean Sea with lots of money, and that was the consequence of them telling a big fat lie, then you could have said, I wonder what they were into. Okay? But they weren't. They were imprisoned. They were persecuted. They were put to death because they refused to stop telling people that Jesus was back from the dead. Now, that is massively convincing. And I really do believe that the evidence for the resurrection is astonishing. The details, that if human beings were fair-minded people, you'd have to come to this conclusion. But the scriptures say we're not fair-minded people. We are enemies of God. We are against God. And so we are not unbiased. We are biased. We suppress the truth. And so that means that we can, and I speak of humanity generally, we have all the ability to turn around and say, "I'm not going to believe this, whatever this kind of evidence says." But of course, we are Christians this evening. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that Christ is alive through our own testimony, through our own experience, don't we? And so we can be absolutely certain because of the light that God has given us. We know something of that experience of everything clicking into place. That we were once in darkness. It didn't seem to fit. It just didn't fit in together. We couldn't understand it. We couldn't find faith in our hearts to believe. And then the time came when it was just like receiving light. Once I was blind,
and now I see. And we sing about this. And it's that wonderful experience of it just clicking into place. Oh, yeah, it really does make sense. It explains the world just how it is. It explains human beings. It explains why I am like I am, which I've never understood. And so it explains so many things. And it makes sense. And then as we begin to trust in the Lord Jesus, we actually experience him for ourselves. We experience his forgiveness and we're filled with a peace. And we have this wonderful joy that I'm really going to heaven. It's true and it's real. And then we experience the Lord in prayer and he speaks to us through the scripture. And it's absolutely remarkable that when we have problems, when we have a need, when we're anxious and all the rest of it, and we go to listen to what God says, then in he comes with his word. And we remember what Jesus said, that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And we feel this and we understand, yeah, we're a living soul. We can testify to that because our soul is being fed. We feel strengthened through the scripture. We're learning how to love scripture. We pray to God in the name of Jesus. And the answers to these prayers are remarkable. Even the no's are remarkable. What he says no to, as well as the yeses or the waits. And so we can testify, and I'm sure, I pray God that we're all the same in this, that we are here and the Lord has placed us here. We know that we've been loved and chosen before the foundation of the world. And we're in this world to simply testify, Jesus is risen. It's not just a sort of best guess plan, you know. I've thought about all the alternatives, and this, I think, is just sort of half an inch ahead of the others as the best alternative. We're not like that at all. We say, no, we really know he's risen, okay? And we don't just look to the evidence of Scripture. We do that, of course we do. But we're able to tell our friends, no, I'm convinced. And I know he's risen. I fellowship with him day to day. I know that's hard to take in. I once lived without any knowledge of God, but I can tell you, he's there, all right. And the Lord Jesus Christ is our Saviour. And so this is just one of those passages which speak about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're so thankful for the resurrection because, I said, it sheds light on our understanding of life, ourselves, and so on. But it sheds light as well on everything that the Lord Jesus said. In John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now that's just one of dozens of staggering claims that he made. And the resurrection just fits into place and confirms these incredible claims that, yes, what he was saying there is confirmed by the resurrection. Let me just give you another one. These are arbitrary, really. We've got dozens to go at. But 17 verse 5 of John says, Now, Father, glorify me in your presence with the glory I had with you before the world began. What a thing to say. What a thing to say. How can people believe in Jesus but say, I don't believe he came back from the dead? It's just nonsense, isn't it? Because what the Lord claimed when he was on earth is just staggering. And so all his teaching, all his testifying of the Lord God makes sense when we read of the resurrection. And of course, it's absolutely central, vital to our faith. Paul went as far as saying this, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is in vain. It's futile. And you are still in your sins. We believe in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that is one of the essential things that we must get hold of if we are to be Christian. Okay? So if somebody says, I'm a Christian, but I don't really believe that the Lord Jesus Christ came back from the dead. Okay? Well, I'm afraid you can't have it. It's a bit like saying, I am a faithful member of the Tory party. And Arthur Scargill is my favourite politician ever. How does that fit in? I don't know where you're coming from with that. It doesn't make any sense. And so to believe in Jesus is to believe in his resurrection. Now, I wanted to say that at the start. But turning to Mark 16, we're going to have a look now at the practical effect that this passage of Scripture concerning the resurrection has on us as Christians. And this is what's particularly excited me. In our discussions, in the home groups and so on, I trust that this will bring back to remembrance and just help us so that we can put into our daily living the attitude that we see here amongst these first women believers. And so we have, first of all, in chapter 16, verse 1, that the Sabbath, when the Sabbath was over, and that, of course, finished when the sun set on the Saturday. It wasn't 12 o'clock to 12 o'clock. It was sunrise to sunset. And so when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. And then very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb. And they asked each other, who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb? Now, they are a great example to us. Because when we look at the dilemma they had, it was hard enough setting off just as day broke when it was still dark. And so that was hard enough for the women to do. But what were they actually doing? What was in their mind? Because they wanted to anoint the body of Jesus. These women had been at the cross. They, in Mark 15, verse 40, we're told there that they saw the Lord Jesus when he was crucified. Some women were watching from a distance. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the younger, and of Joseph and Salome. So we're told that they were at the cross. In verse 41, we read there that not only were at the cross, but sorry, in verse 47 of chapter 15, we read there that they observed where he was laid. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. And now they're the first to set off to anoint Jesus' body. Now, the motive of these women was clearly love. It was clearly love. When we first met Mary Magdalene, she had seven demons and the Lord cast them out. She was in a complete bat state. But now she had learned to love the Lord Jesus Christ. And these women administered to the Lord throughout his ministry. And now they're at this stage where out of love for Jesus, they've got to do something. I liken it a bit to somebody perhaps who's in a tragic situation where the child is missing. And I've heard of this a number of times, that the child could be anywhere. And the police are onto it, and they're organising a search and all the rest of it. But I've heard people say it was impossible just to sit at home and wait for the telephone. You've got to be out looking. You've got to do something. You've got to have an expression of your love for this child to go and try and do something, however futile it might be. Now, these women, they had this massive problem. This stone was there at the front of the tomb. They knew it was there. They'd witnessed where the Lord Jesus had been placed. And if they'd have chatted together logically and reasonably, right, okay, what's the plan? What are we going to do? How are we going to get it shifted? It's just the break of day. Nobody else will be there regarding the disciples and people to help us. How are we going to move this stone? Then surely, if they're just acting on reason and logic, they would have come, we need a plan B. We've got to wait. At least we've got to wait and talk to the disciples about this and get some kind of plan. How's this going to work? Now, that was their situation. That it was really, when they set out, a futile task. And this was expressed by them. Who will roll the stone away? Because it's not going to be Mary. It's not going to be any of the women. And so they set out with this futile journey. It must have been the thought of futile for them. Now, what I want to do with that is just apply this now to our own situations. Bearing in mind that the characteristics of these women were simply a love for the Lord Jesus Christ and a faithfulness. They had faith in him. They didn't understand this great plan of salvation. They weren't, like the other disciples, expecting him to be raised from the dead. Even though the Lord had taught it, it just hadn't sunk in. They were human beings like us. And so they were just loving the Lord Jesus Christ and desiring to show their faithfulness. And so they set out on what for them was a totally impossible task. They couldn't answer the question. To get to the body of Jesus, we've got to get past the stone. Don't know how that's going to happen, but let's set off. Now that's faith, isn't it? That is faith all over. That's the very definition of faith. Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. And then there's this, in Hebrews 11, there's this great passage which looks at the examples of faith. One of them is Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as an inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. Now, that's astonishing when you think about it, isn't it? It's astonishing. I know somebody who actually did this. I know. I have mentioned it to you, but it was a long time ago, I think. Arthur Stone was at a church in Suffolk, and he believed he had to go up north and preach the gospel there. He was in quite a big church in Suffolk, and all the churches in Suffolk were filled at the time. And he went for advice when he felt, I really need to go north and preach the gospel. And the advice he got was, and I quote, "You can't fish in a little pond where there are no fish." That was the advice given him. Okay, you're going to preach in those chapels. Well, nobody goes to those chapels. There's nobody there. So who are you going to preach to? But it didn't deter him. And his son has told me, he set off. He packed his car up. He was a full-time pastor. He had to get a job for W.H. Smith's as a travelling salesperson to make sure his family had some food on the table. And he came up north and he bought a house in Hartshead. I'm saying he bought it. I don't know if he rented it. I think he rented it. In Hartshead. And they lived there. And his son told me, they're going up the A1. Where are we going, Dad? Hartshead. Where's that, Dad? It's sort of in Yorkshire somewhere. Okay. Which church are we going to, Dad? I don't know yet, son. You don't know, Dad. Where are you going to be pastor? Don't know, son. I've just got to preach the gospel up here. But whereabouts, Dad? Don't know, son. He hadn't got a clue. He just had this burden that the Lord wanted him to come up north to preach the gospel. And it took him some time, by the way. He went to one chapel, started preaching, and they said, there was only a few people there. We don't like the sound of this. On your way. So he went to another chapel and settled there. Now, the point is that this is the same spirit we find in the women here. Who's going to move the stone? I don't know. Well, come on. Let's find out before we set off. It's not even properly light yet. Come on. Let's get organised. Let's think about this. Okay. But don't just set off. Get yourself organised first. Faith doesn't always work like that. Faith steps out believing that God is able to do amazing things. And what happened with Arthur Stone when he arrived, he finally landed at Thornhill. Jill and I were both saved under his ministry. That's why I'm really biased towards Arthur. But the point was that I'm not saying he was the sole reason, but certainly he was a massive ingredient in what God was doing in those days as to the formation, not just to the revival of the work at Thornhill, but in the planting of churches all through West Yorkshire. I'm not saying he was solely responsible. God brought in different people, different influences at that time, and God did great things. So these women set off, and a clue how they were going to get to the body of the Lord Jesus. But then, something unimaginable to them. They were confronted with what God had already done. Now, there's no way, absolutely no way, Mary could have sat down with her friends and said, well, let's go, because you never know. Perhaps God sent some angels, and perhaps the stone's been moved, and perhaps Jesus is already raised from the dead. Never entered the head. Why would it? It's ridiculous. Never entered the head. They simply set off, and then they discovered that God had already been at work. Now, that's what happens when you see faith in action. Because faith is stepping out and following what God would have you do, so that then you can observe what God is doing. It's getting a front row seat, okay? So it's not somebody going out and achieving absolutely fantastic things, okay? So when they arrived, Mary, I don't think, was expecting to grow suddenly, miraculous, some fantastic biceps and just toss the stone away and say, what do you think about that then, girls, eh? God's enabled me to do that. That wasn't on the agenda, and I don't think it was an expectation, and it didn't happen. God had sent the angels. The stone had been moved away. They were there to greet these women who were arriving in God's providence. Why were they arriving? Because they loved Jesus and they were faithful to him, and they set out on a task which, humanly speaking, they had no hope of fulfilling. And in fact, they didn't fulfill it anyway, did they? They never did. They put the anoint in the body of Jesus because he wasn't there. Now, this is tremendously exciting, because then they have this opportunity. The Lord in his providence had already had these women observe what happened on the cross, observe where his body was laid. Now they are the first people to receive the angelic message that he is risen, he is not here. And then, of course, Mary will be the very first person to see the resurrected Christ. Now that's absolutely glorious. How did all that happen? Because she set out in faith on a task which, humanly speaking, is impossible. When you look at the history of the church, isn't that how God works? And the result of that is that she had a front seat, if I can speak like that, in seeing what God was doing. And it's a tremendous prospect for us. And so let's just think of ourselves, and let's just think of the role that God has given us, that God in his great mercy has saved us so that we have a testimony. We can tell our friends and neighbours, we know that Jesus is alive. It's not just a sort of life choice of the best option available. We know it because we experience him every day. We can honestly say that we're more sure of that than anything else. Strange things happen in the world. I'm pretty confident in saying that we, at this present time, at 6:45 on a Sunday night, on Easter Sunday evening, are in Haworth. I'm pretty certain about that. But there's more chance of us walking out of that door and, for some unknown reason, for which I can't possibly understand, find ourselves no longer in Haworth. Now, I don't think that's very likely, but I think there's a bigger chance of that happening than Jesus not coming back from the dead. It is the fact above every fact that we can be totally and absolutely confident on. Now, the Lord has taught us that. It's a miraculous thing. It's not just a mind thing. When Peter recognized Jesus and said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus immediately said, you're a blessed man, Peter, because flesh and blood has not taught you that. You haven't learned that from somebody else. You haven't learned it from a book. You haven't learned it because somebody's told you. God has revealed that to you. God has been at work in your heart. You have met with God. God has taught you that. Now you have met with God. God has taught you that Jesus is the Christ. God has taught you that Jesus is risen from the grave. These are natural things. This is why the world doesn't understand and the world doesn't believe, because they're not natural things. It's a Holy Spirit working in the heart of human beings which convinces us of the reality of the Lord Jesus Christ being the Son of God and of him being resurrected. Now, when we look at who God is using to have this front row view of what he's doing,
then it makes us smile.
Because the society of the day, women were frankly badly treated. And women did not have the same clout for a testimony as men. And so if human beings had been responsible for concocting a massive lie here, they would never have dreamed of saying, I've got a bright idea. Let's have women to testify in all these things. Because a woman's testimony was not accepted in court. It wasn't worth as much as a man's. But the Lord did not conform and does not conform to how society thinks. And so the Lord, in his providence, has this estimation of women when he saw to it that these women, and they're mentioned purposely in the Gospels throughout, to make sure we understand this. There's just this little mention here, little mention there, little mention there. And Mary's right at the forefront of all these things. And perhaps Mary's at the forefront because she had some demons cast out of her. The most unlikeliest of all the women there. And these women are mentioned, they supported Jesus during his ministry. They were there at the cross when all the fellas had run off and hid, and they were there to see where he was buried. And now the Lord was using these women because of their faithfulness, because of their love. Keep that in mind. They were there now, front row, to observe and to listen to the angelic testimony. He's risen. He's not here. And so these women, we see the estimation that God has for these women. Now that grants to us again an insight into how God works. Because if we're thinking, well, what about us? What about our role today? If God has met with us, which he has, and taught us about the Lord Jesus Christ, that we're witnesses, we're the light in the world, we're the salt in the world, we're here to testify of truth and reality, whatever the society thinks, and of course it's against God. So Jesus said, those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. So we know it's not an easy task, but that's what we've got to do. We've got to be faithful. Now, how do we see ourselves in this context? Well, it's no good us sort of saying, well, it's only little old me. Can't do much, really. I mean, look at the state of everything round about, and I really don't think I can do much at all. But yet the Lord has specifically said, I've chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise. And this is how he works. And all that we see in Mary and the other women, this is all we see, is a real love and a faithfulness. That's all. And they'd been taught that through the Lord Jesus Christ and what Christ had done for them. So he had loved them and they loved him. So they were going to be faithful. Not like Peter, I'll never leave you, I'll never forsake you, I'll lay down my life for you, and then he's nowhere to be seen, quietly. No bravado. No big bragging, just always there. Always there. Always faithful. Not doing anything spectacular. No great sermons. They weren't involved in working great miracles. They never brought people back from the dead. They were just there. Faithful and loving the Lord. And the Lord's estimation of these women were that they are going to be absolutely central forever. The very first witnesses of the death, the burial, the resurrection. The very first people that the Lord will appear to. Now that's sensational, isn't it? It's sensational. I wonder what happened after that. I wonder if Peter ever thanked Mary. Because you know the angel said, the Lord said, go tell the disciples, see them in Galilee, tell Peter. Because Peter had obviously let the Lord down so badly. I wonder if he ever thought, oh, Mary, bless her. I'm so thankful she passed that on to me. Because he had to meet Jesus on the lakeside of Galilee. And the Lord would personally speak to him. So he'd be prepared and knew that the Lord had forgiven him. And I wonder if anybody ever went up to Mary and said, Mary, bless you. What a testimony. What a witness. Thank you for your love. For your faithfulness. For the fact that you are absolutely central in this whole wonderful story of the resurrection. I don't know if anybody did that. I've got a good idea what Mary might say if somebody did.
What are you on about? I haven't done anything. Just went to the tomb with no idea of how to move the stone. What are you talking about? I haven't done anything. And I want to finish on this, because if we're looking at the potential, and I hope this inspires you to think God can pick up anybody at any time and mightily use them. Anybody at all. Nobody great and highly trained and all the rest of it. Anybody at all. That's the principle that he actually works on. That's his preference. It's how he works. And these women are an example of that. But if we understand that, we say, oh, Lord, that's wonderful. But there's always that temptation to think, but it wouldn't be me. But the fact of the matter is that people who live for the Lord Jesus Christ with real love for him and real faith and with a faithfulness are a massive inspiration to many people. And so Mary would have said, well, I haven't done anything. But actually, she'd done something wonderful in just having faith, being faithful and loving the Lord Jesus. Now, I can see, as I look around at faces in this chapel, I can see people who are a massive inspiration. And if somebody went up to say, thank you for all you do for the Lord Jesus, then the reaction would be, well, I'm not sure I'd do anything, as a matter of fact. The same reaction as Mary would have. But the reality is that these women are just wonderfully used of God in their simplicity, and that's how he works through generations. And we, I wonder how much of the world is in the church. When we champion the greats of church history, it's Martin Luther's year. Hey, I'm not knocking him. Fabulous, great stuff. But I think, I don't know, when we get to heaven, we might have some surprises. I wonder where Mary Magdalene is. I wonder where she is. I wonder where these other women are. I wonder where Mary, the mother of James, and Salome are. I wonder where they are in heaven. Well, I reckon they'll be enjoying the riches, don't you, of the glories of heaven in a most wonderful way, because the estimation that God has for these women is very, very great indeed. I can't imagine Mary Magdalene, after all this happened, going round on inspirational talks, can you? You know, a sort of inspirational talk down at the old seminar down in Jerusalem. I want to tell you, I had a really rough upbringing, you know. I did this, I did that, and all the rest of it, finished up with 7 demons in me. I was a mad woman. You have known the things I did. And look at me now. Look where I've got to now. I can't imagine that, can you? Because that's not the Christian way. The world does that. We're not going to go that way. But rather, we understand that the Lord's estimation is what these women are interested in. Okay? And these women have just been set apart in the Gospels as the most significant people in the whole of this resurrection story, because they witnessed it all. And when the Lord came out of the tomb, first one, Mary. Mary. Why are you weeping? And she thought he was the gardener. Mary. And she recognizes him. And he confides with Mary and reveals to her his resurrection power. Never underrate what an ordinary, so-called ordinary, life of faith and love for the Lord Jesus Christ will achieve. And let's pray that the Lord will give us that faithfulness. We thank God that we're surrounded by people. I thank God that I'm surrounded by people who show faithfulness and love for the Lord Jesus Christ. Absolutely inspiring. And it doesn't mean to say they do fantastic things. It means to say we get a front seat to see what God will do. It's him that saves. Jesus that builds the church. It's him that does everything. We just watch, don't we?